I checked my files this week, and we began our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark on Sunday morning, January 23rd, 2022, which means we've been in this book nearly 2 years. Why would we spend so much time on this shortest of the Gospels? Why not preach topical sermons about things in which people are interested? The reason is that preaching directly through books of the Bible honors them as God's word that he has given in discrete literary units. The only way to capture the flow of a book in the Bible is to work all the way through it. And that is why my practice is generally to preach expositional sermons through complete books with occasional side series on topics such as worship. This was the kind of preaching that was recovered at the Reformation. It is the kind of preaching we should never lose. Through all these months, then, we have had the privilege of tracing the life of Jesus through the eyes of Mark in what most believe is the earliest gospel written. We have seen how Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, displaying the power of that kingdom through healings and exorcisms, and choosing 12 apostles to be foundational for a new Israel. The gospel has gone forth to Jew and Gentile alike, and judgment on the temple has been announced in anticipation of the end of its significance for the life of God's people. In the new covenant kingdom of God, Jesus will replace the temple as the locus of God's presence with his people. It is not the dead Jesus that we saw at the end of chapter 15 who fulfills that role. It is the risen and living Jesus to whom we are introduced in chapter 16, and he is the king of this kingdom. And so it is to Mark's testimony to Jesus' resurrection that we turn tonight. Begin in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday. We saw these same three women witnessing the crucifixion from a distance, and the two Marys witnessing the burial. In this final scene, none of the male disciples is present, although they are spoken of. We know from chapter 15, verse 41, that Mary, and Salome had followed Jesus in Galilee and served him there. They had come with Jesus to Jerusalem, and now it appears they want to continue to serve him even after his death. These women, alone of Jesus' followers in Mark, follow him to the very end. Now, as we've seen, their following is not perfect. As we'll see that again tonight, they follow at a distance. They're fallible followers, but followers nonetheless. In this scene, we find them taking spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, this was not a matter of embalming like the Egyptians practiced. It was a simple act of devotion to perfume the body of the departed. They had to wait until the Sabbath was passed to do so. One reason was purchasing spices was not allowed on the Sabbath. They also would not have been allowed to go into a tomb on the Sabbath day. As one last act of honorable service, what they do seems commendable. And yet we, as readers of Mark's gospel, have reason to be somewhat troubled about it. First of all, we know that Jesus has already been anointed. Mark records an anointing of Jesus, not at the normal time of burial, but in advance of his death. You'll recall that prior to the celebration of Passover, Jesus visited the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. While there, and he and others were reclining at table, an unnamed woman broke social convention by intruding on the scene and pouring costly ointment on Jesus' head. And Jesus then provided commentary on her act of devotion, saying, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." So from this earlier episode, we know that Jesus' body was already anointed in advance for burial. There's a sense in which any anointing from these women would be redundant. But there's another reason to be concerned about the intentions of Mary, and Salome. What do they come to the tomb expecting to find? They expect to find a corpse. They expect to find the dead body of Jesus. Even though Jesus had told his followers on multiple examples that he would rise on the third day. Because they come expecting to find a dead Jesus, we see that these women, like the male disciples, still don't get it. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun has risen. Well, this verse seems merely to give a few details indicating the time the women went to the tomb. But if we look closer, we may see more here than meets the eye. We are told the sun had risen, and the picture of the rising sun presents a contrast with the scene of the crucifixion. We read in 15:33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So Jesus' death was marked by darkness. His resurrection is signaled by light. And this report that the sun had risen prepares us for the report coming in verse 6, "He is risen." Our translation has "on the first day of the week," which smooths out the original Greek. But there is a Greek word meaning first. The word usually used for first, like here, first day of the week, is not the word that is used. Instead, the Greek literally reads, "on the day one." On the day one. This is a very unusual expression in Greek, just as it sounds unusual in English. So it prompts us to ask why Mark chose to use it. And this is actually a more Hebraic than a Greek way of speaking. And we are pointed toward its significance when we realize that this same phrase is used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available in Jesus' day, at Genesis 1:5 of the first day of the creation week. By thus echoing Genesis 1, Mark is portraying the day of Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of a new creation. The first day of the week, day one, is the first day of a new creation. Mark's original readers were already in the habit of meeting for worship on the first day of the week. We are gathered here today on day one of the week because we belong to the new creation as believers in the resurrected Christ. This little verse is but one piece of the New Testament evidence that informs our understanding of the Lord's day. Verses 3 and 4. "And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." So those women make their way to the tomb. They have a discussion. Specifically, they say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Remember that at least two of the women had witnessed the burial of Jesus. They knew the location of the tomb, and they knew it had been sealed by a very large stone. It would take several large men to remove the stone, and we can only guess that they hoped to find such men in the area who would be willing to help them. Note again what these women are expecting. They expect things to be just as they were on Friday, a dead body inside a tomb with a stone rolled across the entrance. They are not anticipating resurrection. They looked up, might also be translated, they saw again. The prefix added to this verb to see can mean either up or again. The same word is used of the blind man in Bethsaida in chapter 8 when his sight was partially restored. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." These women have been blind to what God is doing through the death of Jesus. After all, they've come to anoint a dead body. But when they arrive at the tomb, they begin to have their spiritual vision restored. They begin to see again. But like the blind man at Bethsaida, theirs is only a partial restoration of sight at this point. What do they see with renewed vision? The stone had been rolled away. The Greek perfect tense is used here, indicating a past act with ongoing consequences. As one scholar explains, the stone was not only once upon a time rolled away, but once for all time rolled away. The past act of God definitively affects the present and cannot be undone. This rolling away of a stone continues to have an impact on history in every age. Well, why was the stone rolled away? Was it to let Jesus out? Well, no. From what we know of the other Gospels, the risen Jesus could walk through walls. So a stone would have been no barrier to him. The stone wasn't rolled to let Jesus out. It was rolled back to let the women in. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." So they enter the tomb where they expect to find Jesus' body, but that is not what they find at all. they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Well, who is this young man? He is clothed in a long white robe, which is the glorious clothing of heaven. Recall the description of Jesus during his transfiguration from chapter 9. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. This young man in heavenly clothing is sitting on the right side. It's the position of authority, that such as Jesus indicated when he told the Sanhedrin, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If we have any doubt about the nature of this young man, the response of the women should settle it for us. They were alarmed. And this word translated alarmed appears only in Mark, and it means both fear and wonder, astonishment and distress. It's the same word used in chapter 14 of Jesus' intense distress in Gethsemane. This is not the way people respond to other human beings. What is explicit in the other Gospels is implicit in Mark. In the tomb, the women encounter an angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger, and this angel comes with a message for these women. Verses 6 and 7. "But he said to them, 'Do not be ashamed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.'" As we noted this morning, you need to get your mind rid of most of the images of angels with which you're familiar, those ones in feminine form and flowing hair with fluffy wings. When angels appear on the earth in the Bible, they take a man's form and bring fear into those that see them. And that's the case here, which is why the first thing the young man has to say to the women is, "Do not be alarmed." Again, this is almost always the first thing that angels say as they begin a conversation with human beings. They need to settle the fear wrought by their glorious appearance. He continues with his message. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The angelic young man knows the mission of the women. He knows they are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. As a centurion testified to the reality of Jesus' death before Pilate, now this angel testifies to the reality of resurrection. He is risen. He is not here. They have come to a tomb, a place of death, intent on tending to the dead with anointing spices. But Jesus is not here. He is not in the place of death because he is alive. God has raised him to life. And this isn't some mystical, spiritual concept. It is a physical reality. The women are told, "See the place where they laid him." They had been here before when Jesus' body had been laid in the tomb. And now that body is gone. The angel's statement of fact now becomes the basis for a command. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." The required response to the indicative fact of the resurrection of Jesus is the imperative command, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." Now, the last we heard of the disciples was the statement in chapter 14, verse 50, "They all forsook him and fled." And what is the last we heard about Peter? After he denied Jesus three times, we were told, and when he thought about it, he wept. The disciples had fled. Peter had broken down in remorse. They had all been discipleship failures, but that is not the end of the story. When Jesus had predicted the scattering of the disciples and the denials of Peter, he had also made another prediction. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And now he has been raised. That part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. Now the other part will be fulfilled. So the women are instructed, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Yes, it will happen just as Jesus had told his disciples. Now note how Peter is singled out. "Go tell his disciples and Peter." The disciples had all fled. All needed to be destroyed. Peter was one of the disciples. He didn't need separate mention. But he had singled himself out when he arrogantly claimed that even if the others fell away, he would never do so. It was Peter who virtually called Jesus a liar when he countered Jesus' prediction of his denials with the bold rejoinder, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." It was then Peter who was reduced to brokenness and weeping after he did deny Jesus three times. Could even Peter be forgiven? Could Peter be restored to Jesus? He might have been doubtful that this was possible, so a special message was given to him. Yes, Jesus was going to go before him, along with the others, to Galilee. It's a great message of God's grace for a failed disciple. What a message to Peter and to you and me as well. Human failure will not hinder God's grace or thwart the progress of the kingdom of God. Jesus is going before them into Galilee. That is, he is going back to the place of the beginnings of his ministry. It was in Galilee that Jesus first called the disciples, and it is in Galilee where he will reconstitute them. This is where he first announced the coming of the kingdom. This is where he healed the sick and bound the strong man, Satan, and plundered his house by casting out demons. The future of God's people was not bound up with Jerusalem and its temple, which would soon be destroyed. It lay in reappropriating the kingdom ministry of Jesus and carrying it forward now under the aegis of the risen Christ. The end of the gospel loops back to the beginning to give hope for the future. But then we come across a strange verse, verse 8, speaking of the women. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Talk about an anticlimax. We expect to hear of the women immediately going forth bearing the wondrous message they have been given, but instead we hear, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb." And the language used of the women fleeing is the same that was used earlier of the male disciples when we read, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Now we've been impressed by these women. They had followed Jesus and served him in Galilee. They had come with him to Jerusalem. When the male disciples had abandoned him, they yet followed at a distance, remained connected to him at his death and even his burial. Yet if we were hoping that they would prove to be the true faithful disciples in the end, that hope is somewhat diminished by this verse. They too flee. They trembled and were amazed. They were told, "Go tell," and instead they went out quickly and fled. And they said nothing to anyone. At least initially, they are disobedient to the angelic instruction. The last statement of this verse tells us they were afraid. Yes, these women were also discipleship failures, as are all of us. And our hope must not rest in men or women, but only in the risen Christ. Now, there are many scholars who think the book of Mark ends with verse 8. The idea is that somehow we're confronted to make a decision like these women were confronted to make a decision. As one scholar put it, that's a very modern, maybe even a postmodern way to interpret this. And I don't believe this is the end of the gospel. So what I want to do is make some comments on the remainder of the verses, Mark 16, 9 through 20, give you some background to why there's some controversy about them. But I do want to include them in our series. Most Bibles have a comment like this one from the NIV about these verses. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Now the NIV then prints verses 9 through 20 in a small italic font to distinguish it from the rest of Mark's gospel. The ESV places verses 9 through 20 in double brackets for the same reason. Understandably, some such treatment of these verses in our Bibles has caused many Christians to doubt their authenticity. But I think this is most regrettable. I can't in any way, in a very short span, sort of introduce you to the whole concept of New Testament textual criticism by which manuscripts are discovered, but I do want to say some things about this passage that will show you the sorts of things involved. Textual critics in the 19th century, many of them of liberal theological persuasion, came to favor two particular New Testament manuscripts as early and particularly reliable. They are known as Vaticanus because this was a manuscript that was in the Library of the Vatican since at least the 15th century, and Sinaiticus, which was discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai in the 19th century. Many scholars treat these manuscripts as the gold standard against which other manuscript evidence is weighed and often found wanting. But this is problematic on several counts. First of all, it's quite likely that the best manuscripts were the ones that were constantly handled as they were copied by hand. Remember, there were no printing presses back then. So the way they copied, they had to have an original that they were copying onto another and copied. So it's quite likely that those that were most valued were the ones that didn't survive the test of time because of their constant use. The fact that these two survived may actually be an indication that they weren't considered trustworthy. For that reason, just because they may be dated earlier than some other manuscripts does not necessarily indicate that they are more accurate. What does this have to do with Mark 16? Well, neither Vaticanus nor Sinaiticus include Mark 16, 9 through 20 in their text. And this is the basis for the claim found in many of our Bibles. The earliest manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. What is not mentioned in such notes is that the vast majority of manuscripts of Mark that have come down to us do contain this passage. Furthermore, we see references to portions of this passage in fairly early church fathers, certainly in Irenaeus at the end of the second century, and there seems to be some allusion by Justin Martyr early in the second century. Add to that the fact that the Vaticanus manuscript breaks from its normal practice by leaving about a column and a half blank at the end of Mark. Now turn your bulletin over, and I wish this were larger, but if what you see there, this is a photograph of the portion of that manuscript which has the end of Mark. You'll see there are three columns. The general practice, as this writing material was very expensive, was simply you would end one book and immediately you would start another one, within the same column or in the next column. But interestingly, when it comes to chapter 16, verse 8, that's the last verse recorded there, there's a column and almost a half, about a column and a third, that are left blank. This suggests that the scribe who was copying this realized that there was a portion of Mark that he did not have before him, and he left that space there. So even appealing to that particular manuscript isn't a very strong case against the authenticity of these verses. Now, there's a whole lot more involved in this. There's a number of books that have been written just on the subject of the endings of Mark, but I'm convinced that verses 9 through 20 are part of the inspired text and should be treated as canonical. And the only reason I am not preaching a separate sermon on the ending of Mark is that I have run out of time. So with that said, I'd like to conclude our series by reading these verses to you. You hear some strange things, but when you hear about signs like tongues and taking snakes up, remember that these very things are recorded in the book of Acts. So with this passage, the gospel doesn't end with fearful women outside the tomb. Rather, we have resurrection appearances, the Great Commission, anticipation of episodes in Acts, and Jesus' ascension. So let me finish our series by simply reading these final verses in the Gospel of Mark, beginning at verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. Amen.